Well, I hope you are thankful for the medium of music. I'm thankful that God designed or invented instruments and voices and gave men and women the ability to write not just the music we sing, but the lyrics to music that we sing. And it's such a memorable and meaningful and sometimes convicting way to worship the Lord. And what a joy it is to be able to sing together, too, that we don't just sing by ourselves. I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to complete this morning, I don't even know if you want to call it a series, but just a look at a subject that we've been dealing with now for a couple weeks on the topic of purity. We've been talking about pleasing God with our purity, and spent a couple weeks really on one verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, but we are going to look now at verses 4 to 8, which is kind of the application section of this subject of purity in the first 8 verses or so of this text. Before we read the text, though, I want to talk a little bit about how the Bible, or where in the Bible we can go to learn more about personal purity. This is not just here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The topic of purity is really prevalent throughout the Bible. And I'm just going to give you some mountaintops here by way of a slide here. One of the places you could go or to start with, last week I gave you a bird's eye view of the book of Genesis and all the sexual impurities and moralities there, but outside of Genesis, at least two of the Ten Commandments deal with the subject of personal purity. You have the seventh commandment, which is thou shalt not commit adultery, and you have the tenth commandment, which talks about not coveting a man's wife, that would be lust. You could argue, though, that there are maybe three other commandments that at least by application you could use for the subject of purity. The first three commandments, thou shalt have no other gods, the sin of sexual immorality could certainly be one of those. You shall not have no carved images or idols, and there's definitely truth that sexual morality, pleasure is an idol. Taking God's name in vain, which is the third commandment, that has everything to do with representing God. And if you represent God as a Christian, as a sexual sinner, there's a problem. So maybe five of the Ten Commandments you could apply to the subject of personal purity. Leviticus is stockpiled with verses about sexual purity. Chapters 15, 18, and 20 are probably the biggest chapters to think of. Proverbs has all kinds of warnings about the folly of being allured by sexual sin. Proverbs 5 and 6 are really the mountaintop in that book. When you go to the New Testament, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, addresses it when he says that adultery in the heart is really not just lust, but lust is adultery in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 30. So that means that any form of lust is really committing adultery in the heart. Romans chapter 1 gives us an interesting example where Paul talks about God giving men and women over to the sin that they are hardening their heart about, and he basically gives them what they want. And there are all kinds of examples of sins that men and women are after and refuse to repent. So you got sins like lust of the heart, impurity, dishonoring your body, homosexuality, shameless acts, coveting, and applauding sins in others. Then one book later in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we learn that the church of Corinth was tolerating not just sexual sin, but specifically an incestuous relationship in chapter 5 and 6, and Paul talks about their need to be pure. There are many, many examples of these kinds of impurities in the Bible. Maybe in most books of the Bible you can find an example of this kind of a thing. But it's not just prevalent in the Bible. As we have illustrated, I think, for a few weeks now, sexual impurity, sexual morality is prevalent in our culture. We are bombarded on a regular basis with sexual sin. So we're left with a big question this morning. What can we do about it? Not necessarily corporately, but personally, what can you and I do for our heart to protect ourselves from sexual immorality? So what? What can we do? How do we live purely in an impure world? And that is where we're going to get help from this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So just by way of a quick review, let me read the first three verses of this chapter where Paul says to this church who is growing, who's mature, but just barely a year old, he tells them, "Finally, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus, as you receive from us, how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. You know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." So the heading for them, and not just what we're going to look at this morning, but really the rest of this book, is the subject, pleasing God. How do we please God? We want to give you instructions on how to please God. Verse 3, "This is the will of God, that your sanctification, for you abstain," or "that you abstain from sexual immorality." So that is, as we've just said, the put off. This is what Paul says, firstly, you can do to please God is to abstain from sexual immorality. Let me just remind you of two things about that phrase. To abstain, as we established last week, means not just that you don't sexually sin, it means you stay away from it. It means you stay far, far away from the possibility of sexual sin. And what is sexual sin? Well, one way you could simply define sexual sin is any kind of sexual behavior outside of marriage. The Bible is very clear. The marriage bed, as Hebrews said, is not to be defiled. It is to be between a man and a woman only. So Paul says, abstain from sexual immorality. That is the put off. The put on is what we're going to cover now. Verses 4 to 8. We're doing this under the key point of that we are seeking to please God by separating ourselves from sexual sin. We please God by separating ourselves from sexual sin. Here is, how do we do that? That's where we ended last week. How do we abstain from sexual morality? Paul says, verse 4, "Each one of you should know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." So what we're going to do this morning with those verses 4 to 8, is basically answer, again, two questions. How do we abstain, and why should we abstain? And this is going to be stockpiled with practical help. So last week, we kind of left one another in a place of not knowing what to do. I'm going to give you the what to do this morning. This is the application. This is the how to abstain from sexual immorality. How do we do that? Paul says in verse 4, the first way, and not necessarily like a list of priorities, but just a list of how-tos, one of the ways that we abstain from sexual immorality is by learning, he says in verse 4, to control our bodies. Learn to control your body. He says you should know, you can know, you should know how to control your body in a holy way, in an honorable way. If you have a King James, New King James, NAS this morning, you're going to see the word possess. Learn to possess your body. Learn how to control it. The word, it comes from a Greek word that means to procure or obtain for oneself. That's what the word control means. Some of your Bibles might actually not use the word body, but might use the word vessel. The idea that the body is a vessel that needs to be maintained and controlled. Paul is talking about self-control. The ability to get a hold of your body and manage it and not allow sinful sexual sins to control it, but to control it yourself. He's referring to controlling to our bodies, or controlling our bodies in a sexual way, self-control. Now, self-control is really submitting your desires to God's desires and his will for us. And here's maybe a better definition of self-control. Self-control is the discipline of the mind. It's the discipline of the heart. It's the discipline of the life that grows when we increasingly choose to die to self and live for Christ. That's self-control. It's the discipline of the mind, heart, and life that grows when we increasingly choose to die to self and live for Christ and to live for others. So it's choosing not to fulfill one's personal pleasure over God's holy will. So that's why we say self-control is an antidote to sexual sin. It's a way to curb a sexually immoral appetite. Sexual morality, if you think about it, a pattern of sexual morality is pleasures out of control. Self-control is living within a disciplined purity. It's the exact opposite. Self-control is submitting your desires to God's will so your desires begin to match his desires, and his desires for you are holiness, honor. Again, it's a discipline of the mind and the heart and the life that will grow as you continually die to those selfish pleasures and live for Christ and others. And Paul says when you do this, when you learn to control your vessel, learn to control your body, you will be holy. You'll be honorable. Now that leaves kind of a secondary level of application question, right? How do I do that? Okay, you say be self-controlled. How do I learn self-control? Let me give you three ways you can do that. Three ideas. And this list could be much longer than three. One thing you can do to build self-control in your life as it relates to sexual purity is to avoid those things that stimulate lust. Avoid those things that will stimulate lust in your heart. You need to know what increases the temptations to sexual immorality. Self-control over sexual sins comes by knowing your enemy. What are the enemies out there? What are the stimulators out there that tempt me, that strengthen the flesh? And that's going to be different for a lot of people. Maybe it's being idle. Maybe it's certain movie channels. Maybe it's being alone. Maybe it's going to the neighborhood swimming pool. Maybe it's having an immoral friendship or an intimate friendship that's not healthy. Maybe it's wearing sunglasses to cover your wandering eyes. There's lots of stimulators out there. There's lots of enemies out there that need to be avoided. And if you want to be self-controlled, you need to know those enemies. And you need to put them off, put them away. Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 3, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. There he identifies a stimulator, bad friendships. Someone who spends time with those who are sexually perverse, who don't have the same moral boundaries, are going to have an influence over you over time. Proverbs 16, 17, the highway of the upright turns aside from evil. Whoever guards his way preserves his life, saves his life. Again, you don't want to make friends or companions of those who will stimulate the lust in your heart. And by the way, that doesn't have to be just people. There are all kinds of companions that we have. So one way you can build self-control is by avoiding those things that stimulate lust. Another thing you can do is to make a commitment to God to pursue purity. This is what Job did. This is what Job famously did in Job chapter 31 when he said he made a covenant with his eyes not to look lustfully after a woman. He made a covenant before God. He made a vow, a promise to God that he would not look at a woman that way. Daniel doesn't make the same kind of sexual purity covenant, but he does in Daniel chapter 1 verse 8. We read that he purposed in his heart not to defile himself. He made a promise to God that he would stay away from those things that defile. We looked last week at David and Bathsheba. That's something David should have done. Maybe after Bathsheba he did, because in Psalm 101 verse 3, he says he would not allow his eyes to gaze on those worthless pursuits. Making a covenant with your eyes. It may include putting certain kinds of software in your computer. It may include giving your spouse an all-access pass to your devices. It may include having an accountability partner. A lot of different ways that you can not just make the covenant, but be held to the covenant, but you need to make a covenant to God. There's something about making a vow and a promise to someone, especially your creator. That's one way you can build self-control. When you do that, you invite God into the hard work of putting off sexual sin. That's one of the ministries of the Spirit. Another thing you can do if you're married in particular, this may seem obvious, keep your covenant with your spouse. Self-control in marriage means that is, again, the boundary for sex which God has given. It's one of the things that God actually calls elders to set an example of, that they be devoted to one woman. They're supposed to set the example of that kind of sexual purity for the congregation, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18, that we are to rejoice, men, we are to rejoice in the wife of our youth. And Song of Solomon, I mean, do we need to even go there? Read the book of Song of Solomon and see the captivation of both husband and wife with one another and one another alone. So for the sake of our families, for the sake of our friendships, for the sake of our places of employment, for the sake of the church's purity, for the sake of the name of God, we need to learn how to control our bodies. We need to be self-controlled. We need to be mastered by God. That's one way we can abstain from sexual morality, is learn self-control. Verse 5 gives us another way to abstain from sexual morality. And this is a little bit more of a doctrinal application, but it's so good. One of the ways we can abstain from sexual morality is by living like we have been delivered from sin. When Paul says to abstain from sexual morality, he says you need to learn to control your own bodies, then he contrasts it with those who don't know how to control their own bodies because they're not saved. He says, don't live like, and he says, not in the passion of lust like Gentiles, like outsiders who do not know God. Paul is saying here, don't live like those outside of the faith. Don't live as if you don't know God. You do know God. See, as Christians, we have been delivered. If you're a Christian this morning, you have been delivered from the bondage of sin. You've not been made perfect, but you've been delivered from its bondage, its mastery. A Christian who says, I'll never be able to overcome sin, does not understand what the gospel has done. Paul spoke about this in a number of different ways outside of this book. At one time in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he told the Corinthian church, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. Do not go on sinning. In other words, don't make a pattern of sinning. Some who have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame, it's like you don't know what God has delivered you from. You're living as if the resurrection has given you no power or freedom over sin. You're living like you're still in bondage to sin. It's as if you don't know God, you need to get reacquainted with him. In the same book, this is one of the classic texts on this truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. He gives a list of categories, sexual, immoral, idolaters, adulterers, etc. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he reminds the Corinthian church of this. Verse 11, and such were, past tense, such were some of you. Some of you were these kinds of people. Some of you had made a pattern of these kinds of sins, but you also were saved. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. You are not those people anymore. Don't live like there's no hope. Don't live like there's no freedom, because there is. Don't act like you were. Act like you are. Romans chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says, sin has no dominion over us. He doesn't say we won't sin. He just says you can't ever conclude as a Christian there's no hope, because the gospel is hope. And if you think otherwise, then go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you might as well be one of these homosexuals or adulterers or thieves or drunks. When we're saved, we are saved from what we were to what we will become. Free of sin. We just sang the refrain a few minutes ago in 04,000 Tongues to Sing. He breaks the power of canceled sin. That's what Jesus did. He sets the prisoner free. Free from what? Free from the power and bondage of sin. His blood makes the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. So, you know, the non-Christian may commit the same kinds of sexual sins that we do, but the difference is we're not enslaved to it. It's not a pattern. It should not be a pattern of our lives. We have every reason to believe that we can be delivered from sexual temptation, that we can endure it. It's exactly what 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says. No temptation has overtaken you. That's not common to man. God's faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with that temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure. That's hope, 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 hope. Sometimes in discipling, sometimes in counseling, I encounter young men who want help with their struggle with viewing pornography. Sometimes they'll come defeated, they'll come despairing, they'll come feeling like they'll never have a day when they won't desire pornography. It's a good opportunity to remind them, if they're a Christian, that if they feel defeated, they're living as they once were. We need to learn what the gospel enables and empowers us to do, to have victory over sin. Paul is saying, be hopeful. Don't live like the Gentiles. Don't live as if you don't have any knowledge of who God is and what God is capable of doing. So don't deny the fact that the Holy Spirit is not just indwelling you, but is there to minister and convict and help us understand the Scripture. Don't live as if the Word of God has no power, has no effect, that it's not living and active, and that it can't do what it, you know, bring us to all life and all godliness. So one way we abstain from sexual immorality is really getting our doctrine right, knowing what the gospel is and can do. A third way that we can abstain from sexual immorality, this is kind of more the think about the consequences of it. Paul talks in verse 6 about minding our relationships, kind of thinking about what sexual sin does to other people. He talks about not transgressing and wronging your brother in this matter. The word brother is a little bit of an ambiguous word. It could be used to refer to Christians, fellow Christians, or just neighbors, which I think is probably more Paul's intent. But he says here, don't transgress. To transgress is to go beyond the limits that we should with someone. Don't wrong. That's the idea of sinning against them. So in this context, Paul is saying that when you commit sexual immorality, when you fail to abstain from sexual immorality, you're transgressing and you're wronging another. You're hurting another person. I'll give you a couple examples. If a couple decides, a couple that's not married, decides to have a sexual encounter with one another, they're not just hurting each other, but they are potentially hurting their future spouse. There's no guarantee this couple will get married. Maybe they'll marry someone else, and now they've come to marriage having broken a law of God. Maybe a couple is now married, and one spouse decides to be unfaithful to the other, commits adultery. Now they've sinned not just against their spouse, they've sinned against their children, if they have any, and so many others that are going to become aware of it. And if you are not married and you're sexually sinful, what guarantee is there going to be one day that you'll be faithful to your spouse? You've already demonstrated by your actions you're not committed to God's law. And if you do end up marrying that person, what guarantee is that both of you will be faithful to one another. See, we need to be mindful of our relationships. Because all sin, all sexual sin, has an effect on other people. It's not just us. The implication here is Paul talks about defrauding our brother. There's a story I'll tell you really briefly. One of my my college pastor, I guess, when I was in college and then a little bit in seminary, his name was Rick, and he told a story about his, a little bit of a story of how he came to be married to his wife, Kim, but for a period of time, his best friend was actually dating his future wife. I mean, they were all friends together. There was no, you know, antagonism or hostility about it, but just as God allowed it, his best friend and his future wife were dating for a period of time. And he had basically, during that period of time, had, and this is in a preaching series, he was telling us this as students, he was saying one of the things that he was being told and was learning about purity as a Christian was that, you know, in dating, that you should treat your dating partner, whoever you're dating, as if she is someone else's wife until, you know or are pledged to her on your wedding day. So until that day, treat her as if she belongs to somebody else. And so this was the case with Rick and his wife-to-be, Kim. Kim and her boyfriend were pure. And on their wedding day, when they got married, there was just kind of this reminder that this was the way their relationship had been with then his best friend, who would be now his best man, and now his wife. And what a great gift, right? To be able to say, I dated your wife for a little while, but we were pure. She's pure. I protected her purity. I protected my purity. She's all free. That's the way it should be. Purity seeks the good of others. Sexual morality is a selfish pursuit. It's not thinking of others. It's not thinking of the effect that others will be under because of your or my sexual temptations that are fulfilled. Listen to this quotation from Heath Lambert. Heath Lambert is a biblical counselor who has written a book that's really good called Finally Free, where he talks specifically about pornography here, but this applies to any category of sexual sin. He says, when you look at pornography, you're not thinking about the damage you're doing to the actors you're watching or how you would love them and pray for them. When you look at pornography, you're not thinking about the damage you're doing to your spouse or children or other family members. You're not thinking about the pain you could inflict on those who love you in your church. You're not thinking about grieving the Holy Spirit. You're only thinking about yourself. That's the allurement of sexual sin. It is a self-fulfilling, selfish pursuit. Go back to David. Remember we looked at David and Bathsheba last week. At least I read that text briefly. Think about the hundreds and thousands of people that were affected by David's sin. We start at the top of the list with Bathsheba. From every indication, the text was a one-woman man up to that point, who was summoned by King David and probably went to him because she might have thought that if she didn't, she refused the king's request that she might die. Then her husband became also a victim of David's sexual sin. He was murdered. Then you have all the armies who are supposed to be out fighting with their king who are affected. They don't have proper leadership on the battlefield. Think about the servant of David. Who was that? Who did David send? We don't get their names, but David sent someone or some people to go get Bathsheba, to bring her to him so he could be sexually sinful. You have the children of David who either grew up learning about their dad's unfaithfulness or maybe were witness to it to some extent. You have the infant who Bathsheba conceived, who died. You have the son of David, Solomon. Solomon had countless wives and concubines, maybe justifying all that because of his dad. You have all of David's concubines who were there. You have Nathan the prophet, who had the very untastely calling by God to go and confront the king and rebuke him and be his counselor. See, his sin did not just affect himself and Bathsheba. It affected hundreds and thousands of people. We need to be mindful of our relationships. This is the Think about the consequences application. Think about who will be hurt by sexual sin. So the contrast of that would be, as we're thinking about being mindful of relationships, the way we should think about others is we should think about putting those godly people in our lives who can help us. So instead of transgressing against another, what should we do? We should invite godly people to hold us accountable. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 says, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. If you're struggling with sexual sin, find someone who can encourage you and exhort you and help keep you from being hardened by the deceitfulness of it. Find someone who can hold you accountable. Accountability is when we have another Christian who's been given permission to look into our lives and admonish us or challenge us or question us to live according to Scripture. That's what an accountability partner looks like. And the best kind of accountability partner is the kind of person you can call or text or contact when temptation is right looking you at the face. The best accountability relationship is not the kind where you sit down, you know, once a month and give reports. Here's all the places I send already. That's not really ultimately, you know, help. Help is having someone you can, you know, a 911 Christian that you can call and say, I am in trouble. Temptation is looking at me in the face and I'm thinking about saying yes. Can you pray for me? Can you tell me what I need to do or remind me what I need to do? That's good accountability. So how do we abstain from sexual morality? Well, we can mind our relationships. We can remember we've been delivered from sin. We can control our own bodies. Why should we be urgent about all this? Why should any of this rise to the top of our levels of commitment to being holy? Well, Paul gives us some reasons in the final few verses. He says one reason we should be sexually pure is to avoid the judgment of God. Look at the second part of verse 6. He says, the Lord is an avenger in all of these things, as I've told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. So Paul apparently had taught this subject already to them. He warned them and told them that God is an avenger. That may include physical death. That may include some kind of chastening. But vengeance, we're told in the Bible, is the Lord's. Deuteronomy 32, Romans chapter 12. God is a God of vengeance. Psalm 94 verse 1. In the second epistle to the Thessalonians, which we'll get to someday, Paul says God inflicts vengeance on those who don't know him and don't obey his son. So Paul says, abstain from sexual immorality because God sees it and will do something about it. Numbers chapter 32, verse 23 says, your sin will find you out. Psalm 139, God sees all. He knows all. There's nowhere you and I can flee from his presence. So in sexual sin, we should fear God the most. There's no such thing as a secret or private sin. We must fear God first and foremost before even fearing man or even the evil one, because he's the one who sees all. He's the one who avenges. He is the one who judges. And there's a lot of, again, distractions out there that try to take us away from these truths that Paul is talking about. There are lies that the evil one tells us. Let me give you a few of them that apply here. But one lie that we often buy into is this, that lust itself, that's not that big of a deal. The truth is that Jesus says, oh yeah, it is. It's adultery in the heart. It's breaking one of the Ten Commandments. Another lie that we often buy into is, you know, no one is hurt when I fantasize. No one's hurt of what goes on in the mind. The truth is that God sees all and knows all and is actually mocked when we pretend he's oblivious to our sin. That's Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Sometimes you'll hear someone repeat the lie, you know, Jesus talks about gouging out your eye, that radical amputation is not necessary. Jesus himself said it was. He's the one who taught that truth. And to call and to say otherwise is really to call Jesus a liar. There's also the lie that, you know, God doesn't care about my little, you know, sexual compromises. The truth is, Ephesians 5 verse 3 is, that God calls us not even to have a hint of sexual immorality be named among us. Another lie is that, you know, my body is my own. I can do what I want with it. The truth is, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, no, your body belongs to God. He created it. He made it. He bought it. One other lie is I cannot control my urges. Just read a verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13, that says the opposite. No, you have a way of escape. There's the lie that a few images, sexual images, they're not going to hurt me. The truth is, Psalm 101 verse 3 says, we should not allow any vile thing before our eyes. We prioritize the fear of God. One of the ways we do that is by identifying the lies and countering those lies with truths, reminding ourselves that God is one who sees all and knows all. So if there's a reason to abstain from sexual immorality, that's a good place to start. We need to remember that there's an omnipotent, just God who sees our sin and is going to do something about it. Another reason we should abstain actually takes us back to the verse part of this chapter. Another reason to abstain from sexual immorality is to serve the will of God. What is his will? We read it early, verse 3. His will is what? For us to be holy. For us to be sanctified. God has not called us, verse 7, for impurity, but in holiness. So this is the fourth time in 8 verses that holiness is referenced. To be sexually pure is to be holy. It's to live according to the will of God. To be holy is to be like God. So to be sexually impure is to be unlike God. It's to be ungodly. J.C. Ryle tells us that true holiness does not consist merely of inward sensations and impressions. It's much more than tears and sighs and bodily excitement and a quickened pulse and a passionate feeling of attachment to our own favorite preacher, our own religious party, and a readiness to quarrel with everyone who does not agree with us. He says true holiness is something of the image of Christ. It's bearing Christ, which can be seen and observed by others in our private life, habits, character, and doings. Be holy, for I am holy. Look like me. We should abstain from sexual immorality to avoid the judgment of God because it's the will of God, and finally, to honor him. Specifically, to honor the Spirit of God. Therefore, verse 8, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Some of you maybe have in your home a priceless gift hanging on a shelf somewhere, or a nicely painted wall that you like to look at, or a nice painting that hangs on a wall that you admire. And maybe you get a little bit nervous when you have that family over with the kids that are a little overactive, you know, and you're like, oh, I hope they don't damage my whatever, or write on my walls or whatever. Just get a little bit anxious about those kinds of interactions. Multiply that by infinity and think about this. The Holy Spirit indwells in us. And sexual sin is polluting the temple that he lives in. Psalm 51, verse 4, this is David repenting of sin. He's aware of what his sin has done, and he says to God, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So he starts with acknowledging who his sin first and foremost was against. And then he says in verse 11, what an incredible petition. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Now, I don't think at all that David believes is disregarding the omnipresence of God or thinking that the Holy Spirit will somehow be gone forever. I think what he's remembering in very close proximity to his own life is something that happened to King Saul. When King Saul in 1 Samuel 16 began to do wicked things and do his own way, and in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was living and active, but kind of coming alongside of even wicked kings like Saul and helping lead them. But when Saul began to do his own thing, 1 Samuel 16 says God drew the Holy Spirit away. He left Saul's leadership. He left Saul's kingdom. He no longer was influencing Saul in any way. Saul was choosing his own hardened heart, sinful way. David was afraid as a king that that would happen to him. Don't cast me away from your presence. Presence could also refer to blessing. Don't cease blessing. Please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. David and Paul both knew what the writer of Hebrews 4:13 knew. There's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of those in whom we must give an account. To sexually sin is to sin against not just the body, but the very body the Holy Spirit dwells in. Not just hurting man, not just hurting us, dishonoring God. If you're a Christian, it's tainting his name. It's calling his reputation into question. It's calling his sovereign rule and authority into question. Because sin is really, in the moment, while you might not be in the pattern of your life, an atheist, sin is practical atheism. It's denying that God is king. It's choosing your own way over his way. It's deification of self. It's dethronement of God. It's an attack, Paul says, on the very spirit that dwells within you. It says in 1 Corinthians 6, you ought to glorify God instead with your body. Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 16, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. There it is. Or John, 1 John chapter 3, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. By this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he gives us. We must be filled with the Spirit. Let me give you just two ways you can do that. Simple ways. One way you can be filled with the Spirit is by filling your heart with the Word of God. It's what Jesus did and illustrated for us very clearly in Matthew chapter 4 when he says, man shall not live by bread alone. We don't live by that. We don't ultimately find our fulfillment and satisfaction in that. But by the word that comes from the mouth of God, that was what sustained Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days of being tempted. The word of God, the revelation of God. Was he being led by the Spirit in the wilderness? Yeah. And also to fill filling our lives with the people of God. Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's the connection to the first one. Teaching and admonishing who? One another. So the byproduct of you and me filling our lives with the Word of God is it's got to come out. It's got to come out some way. And how does it come out? One of the ways it comes out, Colossians 3 says, is by teaching and admonishing one another. Getting accountability going. Getting discipling going. We abstain from sexual immorality by being aware of these things, by controlling our bodies, by living like we've been delivered from sin, minding in relationships. And we do that because God is a just God. We do that because we should want to desire holiness and serve his will and to honor the Holy Spirit. And maybe you're here this morning and you are kind of feel trapped, kind of feel stuck in sexual sin. You need to know that, the Bible says this is a fight you can have victory over. When Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. He wasn't just throwing that out there as a, aha, you'll never get there. You know, I'm just going to tease you with this truth that some of you will never realize as Christians. He teaches this promised blessing because he knows, and you and I should know as Christians, that there is a way for us to be pure in heart. There is a way for us to see God in this manner. And the way it all starts is the way any dealing with sin starts. It starts with repentance. It starts with coming before God and not only confessing, which is acknowledging its sin, but pledging and promising to God, I am going to not only put this off, but I am going to put on these things. I'm going to replace this sinful behavior with this obedient behavior. Repentance is a process by which we put off and put on, put off, put on, and it's a process over time where the direction of our life changes. So we're no longer going down this sexually deviant way. We're now going down this holy, pure path. And every Christian in this room can do that, is enabled to do that. God rewards those who do good, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 8. Let me close with this series of verses again from Solomon, Proverbs chapter 3. He says, "My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble." Did you get that? "If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. It'll be restful. It'll be peaceful. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord and what he has enabled us to do will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." You feel caught? You feel stuck? Take heed. The promise and the hope of Proverbs 3, 21 to 26. Keep wisdom. Keep discretion. Solomon says they'll be your very life. They'll be the best thing that you adorn. They'll make every direction you go a safe, peaceful, secure direction where you will not stumble. Where when that temptation, sexual temptation comes to you, you will say no. God's way is a better way. God's holy way is my way. Father, we need to heed not just the warnings of so many of these verses that we have considered this morning, but also to put on patterns of purity in our lives. And God, I understand. I know my own heart. I know some of it a little bit. I know the deceptions, the lies, the very things that my flesh tells me that I should listen to in this world, and I'm sure those voices are loud for many others in this room as well this morning. And Lord, we are so thankful that you have given us hope in your word for deliverance and freedom from all kinds of sin. And when you call us to be holy, Lord, that's not just an arbitrary command, but it is a hopeful command, one in which we can make progression, one in which we can have with confidence and grow, mature and develop as we ought as believers. You've given us one another. You've given us holy men and women in our lives in this church who can show us in their strength how to address the weak areas of our own life. You've given us that medium of discipleship for that. You've given us an ability to counsel one another. You've given us times of teaching and equipping. Lord, you've given us the means of prayer and petition, the ability to call out to you and ask for help, and given us many resources out even outside of the Bible. You have given us more than we need to conquer the sexual sins and to refuse the sexual temptations in our lives. We are blessed. We are hopeful. And Lord, we do desire to be pure. We do desire to be like your son. We do desire to learn obedience, to be molded into your image, have the kind of life that is above reproach, to have the kind of life be summed up in the word integrity, not hypocrisy. God, we thank you for giving us an opportunity the last few weeks to hover over this topic that is one I know that applies on a lot of different levels to all of us here. May we be faithful. May we be doers of your word. May we take the practical helps in your word and find ways to address our own hearts with them. Thank you for the opportunity we have, Lord, to not just sit under your word and your speaking to us through it, but also to be able to respond in the way that we do now, with a song, Lord, that reminds us, Lord, of the commitments that we made to you. It reminds us of the importance of following after you, of keeping our eyes focused upon you and your word. May we sing with our hearts. May our minds be engaged. May we believe what we sing. And we thank you for it in Christ's name.